Yeah, that's what I thought. It occurs to me I left the tablet way back there. We had to plug it in this morning a little bit, and then I went and forgot about it, and here it is. Thank you. Well, good morning, folks. A couple of things worth talking about briefly before we get settled in here a little bit. Number one, a few of you might have noted, in fact, I hope a lot of you noted, that it is the first Sunday of the month, and don't we usually do communion on the first Sunday of the month? And yep, you're right, we do, typically. That is, has been, and will continue to be our norm. This particular time, given the governor's recommendations regarding COVID and some, you'll see next week. But anyway, we have for this month and for this month only elected to bump that to next week. So anyway, if you were losing your mind a little bit, wait a minute, it is June, right? Yes, yes it is. I also wanted to say, before we dive into this, the world is kind of on fire right now, right? And it would be silly of me to pretend that that weren't happening. I have no intention of preaching a message that specifically addresses those kinds of things. Not that that would necessarily be wrong, but the world is, in plenty of ways, sort of on fire right now. And there are places that have literally been on fire of late. And so we've got questions of disease and pandemic kind of floating around, and we've got questions of violence and protesting and rioting and police and race and just all manner of stuff bouncing around in our world right now. And I did want to just briefly mention something that hopefully will give you pause to think and to chew and to ponder. One of my favorite things that has come of, one of the silver linings that has come of some of this madness of late, is that a lot of people, some of them here in this room, have been reminded and have been reminding people that biblically there is a race, right? We are the human race. That's who we are. And I think that's worth remembering. And I also wanted to point out, I find this really, really interesting, really fascinating. One of America's leading scholars on the question of race, who is not a Christian, he passed away a few years ago, never, to my knowledge, made any kind of profession of faith. So this isn't some Christian guy just saying Christian things. He was considered, still is considered, one of the foremost scholars in American history. George Frederickson was his name, on the question of race. He was the go-to guy when people had questions about race and racism. His contention, not a believer, his contention was this. One of the many things that he said that I thought was wise. He said, real racism, deep, ugly racism, couldn't exist in America until Christianity got pushed into the corner. Because Christianity, he said, he didn't get it, but he said Christianity teaches this strange concept of the brotherhood of humanity, that we're all together, endowed by our Creator with certain inalienable rights. And it wasn't, he said, until Christianity in the early 1900s kind of began to be marginalized and pushed into the corners, that the flowering of Jim Crow and all the just sort of nonsense that began to happen in that era could really happen. Now, it's tragic that George Frederickson himself didn't seem to have personally connected those dots and thought, man, maybe this Christianity is worth exploring. But on the other hand, I think it's meaningful and it's important that we tell the world right now there is a race. And we are, every one of us, broken sinners after the fashion of Adam. And that Christ came to redeem people. Humans, skin color, genetic, no. That is the antidote to racism, guys. That is the antidote to racism, okay? The antidote to all of life's problems, not surprisingly, is found in the pages of Scripture, right? And again, I didn't want to derail our regular worship service, and it didn't feel like it was appropriate for me to make an entire sermon out of this, but I did want to just give you that as food for thought. That's the antidote. We are a human race. We are all of us broken. We are all of us wicked, and that includes black folk and white folk and every other color folk and police folk and not police folk, and like, that's all of us. That's who we are. We are broken people, okay? Jesus is the answer to that problem. The scriptures contain the answers to those problems. Guys, if we believe in, and it's the last thing I say, I promise, it's turning into a mini sermon I didn't intend it to. If we genuinely say that we believe in the sufficiency of Scripture, that the Bible contains everything we need for life and godliness, then the Bible contains the answers to how we can, for example, as much as possible, as much as lies within us, live at peace with all people. The Bible commands us to do that. The Bible, therefore, has the answer to these challenges, okay? So if you find yourself a little lost, a little confused, a little, what is happening in the world right now, I would encourage you to find roots, to find an anchor in the pages of Scripture, okay? Anyway, having said all of that, we are in Acts chapter 9. In Acts chapter 9, we're going to deal with some race, the human race, as we'll see. Acts chapter 9, as is my habit, I want to read the text. I hope that you have found it by now. We are in verse 10. This has the potential to be a very, very short sermon. I'm not 100% sure. I know I've told you guys before, I have no idea when I get up here to how long I'm going to be up here. This has the potential to be a very short sermon, and I want to say up front that it doesn't mean it is insignificant. In fact, today's message that I am going to preach to you probably has caused me a little more, I don't know what the right word is for it. A little more consternation? No, it's not the right word. A little more stress? Maybe that's the right word. I don't know. There's some really, really important things that I want to say to you this morning from Scripture. And I hope that you will have ears to hear. Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 10. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias? And he said the right thing. Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he arose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, He is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed, said, Is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jewish people who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. God, thank you for this and every portion of Scripture. Thank you that you have not left us blind, that you have not left us in the dark, that you have given us a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Thank you, God, that you loved us in such a way as to not only send Christ to redeem us, to buy us out of the slave market of sin, but then to send your Spirit to live within us and to guide us and to give the Scriptures through 39 or 40 different men as moved along by your Spirit so that we would have everything we need for life and godliness, so that we would be thoroughly, completely equipped for every good deed that you would ask us to do. And so, God, I pray today that as we consult your word, as we seek to understand this passage of Scripture, that first and foremost, you would be glorified, and that we would be encouraged, motivated, challenged, stretched, strained, whatever it is that we need, that you know this morning, Lord. I pray that those things would happen. Give us ears to hear, God. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Saul, a brand new creation. The painting you're looking at, if you're trying to figure out what that is, Saul has got the red, whatever that is, that he's wearing. Is that a pinafore? I don't know what that word is for that thing. And his eyes are closed so as to symbolically represent that he has been blind. And so the last time we saw him, he was in fact blinded because he's on his way to Damascus with the express purpose in mind of imprisoning people for the crime of being Christians. We didn't talk a lot about it last week. It bears mentioning today. Prisons in the ancient world, very different things than prisons in our modern world, right? In our modern world, sometimes people even make fun of the prison system as being a little too much like a hotel or whatever it might be. Not so in the ancient world. In the ancient world, if you were thrown in prison, they felt zero obligation to feed you. So how do you eat? If you have friends or family that would come and bring you food, otherwise you're probably going to starve there, and that's okay by them because then you're not a problem anymore. Now your cell is open for somebody else. Okay? So when we say that Saul was hoping to arrest people for the crime of being a Christian and imprison them, like that's basically a death sentence. Not everybody, but many people would have died from that. And so it is that he's traveling along, and as we saw last week, there's this bright light. It's the middle of the day, but the light is so bright that it becomes blinding to him, and there's this voice, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul, of course, doesn't understand what's going on, but this is a big deal, and so he's respectful and he's polite. Who are you that I'm persecuting? You're persecuting Jesus. And everything begins to change for him. We don't know exactly at what point in there he becomes redeemed. We don't know exactly at what point in there he is infused with faith and takes a step toward God. But sometime in this little bit of text here, between the early parts of Acts chapter 9 and the middle parts of Acts chapter 9, something happens in him and he becomes a completely new creature. He becomes new. He is born again. All of these are metaphors that the Bible uses. This is where we are. And so then as we come to verse 10, we left last week Saul blind, really confused, no doubt, and trying to figure out what's happening to him. Today, in verse 10, we meet Ananias. Look here with me in the text. Now, there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. If that name sounds familiar to you, this is 100%, absolutely, positively not the same Ananias we saw before, because he's dead. Right? So Ananias, as it turns out, not a very uncommon name. It was a reasonably common name back then. There's actually three different dudes named Ananias in the scriptures. There's a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he gave the right answer. "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to a street called Straight." So apparently they had road names back then. "And at the house of Judas," there's a guy named Judas, "look for a man of Tarsus, named Saul, for behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision you." He has seen in a vision a man named Ananias. That's you. "Come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But verse 13, Ananias said, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man." Like, you know who this guy is, right, God? Like, this is, we're talking about that Saul, right? We're talking about the Saul who's been persecuting people, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And it's my understanding he has authority from the chief priests to bind people, imprison people, drag them back to Jerusalem just for the crime of calling on your name. But the Lord said to him, "Go." Why? "Because he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." And so Ananias again did the right thing. He departed and entered the house. And I want you to consider this man, Ananias. I want you to perhaps, some of you in the audience today, you're going to perhaps find yourself in Ananias. Okay? You say, "Well, no, preacher, this story is not about Ananias. This story is about Saul." Actually, it's kind of about both of those men. Okay, did you notice in the text that we were reading here? We started at verse 10. We have got all the way down to verse 17, and it's pretty much been Ananias describing what he's going to be doing for Saul. And then he meets Saul, and Ananias continues to interact with him. In the entire text that we have this morning, both Saul and Ananias play a prominent role. And I want you to consider that with me this morning a little bit. So who is this guy? We actually don't know a lot about him. He lives in Damascus. Damascus, as we said last week, is a major trading center. It's a crossroads of trade. It's a very, very busy place. Lots of money coming and going. Don't ever get the idea, though, that that means that money was spread around sort of equally. Unfortunately, in the ancient world, when trade routes were set up, about 5% of people became crazy rich, and the 95% of people were still just as broke as they had ever been before. That's how it was in the ancient world, unfortunately. So there's lots and lots and lots of money in Damascus, but not necessarily in the hands of lots of people. We know that he is called simply a disciple, right? He's called simply a disciple. There's been a lot of conversation over the years about what to call Christians. And Christians, we call ourselves Christians, and then we kind of don't like that because it has maybe political baggage or some other baggage. So for a while, it became kind of in vogue to say, I'm a follower of Christ. And then that wasn't cool enough, or it kind of took a little wordy, so then it became, I'm a Christ follower. Okay, that's cool, right? Those are all good terms. Here's a disciple. It's a disciple. Disciple is someone who sits at the feet of a recognized authority to learn from them. And that's how this man is described. Ananias is a disciple of Jesus. And as I pointed out both times when I read it, he is, it seems, very ready to obey because he hears God call him by name in this vision. And what exactly that looks like or feels like, the scriptures don't give us that, so I'm not going to speculate. We know this, though. He said, "Here I am, Lord." That's a very simple expression of obedience. You got my attention, God. What do you need? I'm your man. I'm ready. What do you got? What do you want? But he's also like a thinking person, and he has questions. And maybe that's you, right? Maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you're saying, okay, look, I understand that the Bible says I'm supposed to do X. But have you ever actually thought about what it would mean to do that? Well, it's good that you're thinking. Ananias is being thoughtful here. Ananias is saying, whoa, hang on. Just, okay, God, I'm here. And I'm going to obey, but I have some questions. And I need you to know, guys, from the pages of Scripture, from the authority of the Word of God, that that is okay. I don't know where this idea came from that we are not supposed to express our concerns or our questions to God, that we're just supposed to sort of swallow all that down inside and put on a good, happy Christian face and do the right thing, even if we're utterly, desperately confused. Have you read the Psalms of David? Like, really, have you read the Psalms of David? This man regularly calls out and says, God, what is this? And then he comes around, right? God doesn't send down thunderbolts and fire from heaven when David does that. Here we've got Ananias who's got some questions. Like, whoa, this Saul, like, this dude is dangerous. This guy has been killing people, or at least is responsible for the death of people. And what? He's got some questions. Still, he's ready to obey, but he has some questions. And if that's you guys, I would encourage you not to just swallow those questions down, but to search the pages of Scripture. I would encourage you not to do what we sometimes do. We got questions about things of faith, and so we say, all right, God, give me a sign. You want a sign? Here it is. Like there's your sign, okay? So if you have questions, young people, old people, everybody in between, if there are things that nag you, like I still know about that, take those to the pages of Scripture, take those to God in prayer. That's what Ananias is here modeling for us. And I want you to note that the questions he's got, they get answered. The answer is pretty much, okay, but go. So verse 15, the Lord said to him, go. But God does give him, he doesn't have to. God is under no obligation, but he does give him an answer. He says, for he is a chosen instrument of mine. Now I want you to consider, before we keep going in the words there, Saul is a chosen instrument of mine. The next logical question would be, for what? And it's going to answer it. The text is going to answer the for what. But I want you to think for something that maybe you haven't thought about before. Ananias is also a chosen instrument of God. You know, Ananias, the disciple here in Damascus. Ananias, the guy who, like lots of us, kind of had some questions. Ananias, the guy who is otherwise totally obscure. Just some guy that if it weren't for this moment in history, we would absolutely never know his name. Just some disciple of Jesus living in Damascus. He is also a chosen instrument of God for the express purpose of sort of unlocking Saul, giving back his sight by the power of God, and giving him encouragement and seeing to his baptism and setting him off on this road that we'll see next week, where Saul's going to get some training, as it were, some ministerial training. Ananias is used also for the glory of God. Ananias also has an important part to play in the kingdom. I have grown really weary of the celebrity Christian personality world, where we live in this bizarro world where unless a Christian is a pastor of a gigantic church or a published author, like we have time for the cult of celebrity. I don't know. There's just some guy named Ananias, and he is anointed and appointed by God for the specific task that without him, Saul doesn't become the guy that we, like, are you kidding me? This guy's ministry is incredibly important, and he's just some dude in Damascus. Maybe that's you. Just some guy. I got some questions. I'm not really sure how God could use me. Oh, man. Are you reading these same words as me? This is Ananias. This is who he is. Now, what he says about Saul is crazy. What he says about Saul is like, what? He is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles. Now, did you say that right, God? The Gentiles, those are the not Jewish people. You know that, right? Like, you're supposed to be carrying the message to the Jewish people. Well, no, Saul is particularly anointed and appointed for the Gentile people and kings, plural. Multiple big, high-ranking political voices. And the children of Israel. Like, wow. Okay. And Ananias gets to be a part of that. So verse 17, Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he is obedient. And notice, please, that whenever it happened, it's happened by now because he calls him brother Saul. So at whatever point in this narrative, from the blindness on the road to Damascus to right here, somewhere in that process, God pulled Saul out of the slave market of sin and redeemed him at the price of his own beloved son. Right? Saul didn't do that. Please note, search the pages here. Saul didn't do anything to earn his salvation. He was redeemed passively. It was an action of God who reached into the hot mess that was Saul's life. And let's agree, it was a hot mess. And pulled him out of that and redeemed him so that now he can be referred to as brother Saul. Okay? Now I want you to consider what is more famous in the text. This new Saul. Sometimes people at this point want to start calling him Paul. And as I reminded you last week, he's got two names, a Hebrew name and a Greco-Roman name. You can call him either one you want. We typically call him Paul because that's how he is addressed throughout most of the rest of Scripture. But this is a new man. This is a brand new creature that we're looking at. The old Saul, the persecutor, the Saul who was dragging people away to prison, the Saul who, when we saw Stephen being stoned, was standing there willingly, not just sort of sheepishly, but fully in agreement with what was happening, stoning a man for being a Christian. That Saul, this guy who's gone out of his way to travel way north to try to rustle up some Christians and pack them away into prison. That guy? Who is he now? Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus has appeared to you on the road, or who appeared to you on the road by which you came, sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight, and he arose and was baptized. And taking food, he was strengthened. And for some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." This is an entirely, totally different human being. Guys, the world has a basic message about human nature. You have heard this. You know this. This is in every movie that addresses the subject, every TV show that addresses the subject, all the water cooler talk in the office about people. People say, this is what we say about people. You know, people just don't change. And you're right. Left to ourselves, we don't change. Left to ourselves, as we saw this morning in Sunday school, as Matthew Henry put it, the path of sin is downhill. Right? That's who we are. Every one of us left to ourselves is on a path of sin. And that path of sin will tend to go downhill. Now, thanks be to God, it doesn't always go all the way downhill to Hitler or Stalin or whatever the case may be, but our trajectory is downhill. Sin does that to us. That's who we are. But Christ. So when the world says to you, you know, people just don't change, there's a sense in which that's true. But God can change a sinner's heart. And only God can change a sinner's heart. And that's what's happening to him. He's a new person. It's like really, literally, almost as if he's totally changed everything about himself. Some people go from unredeemed, and they seem like they're you know, decent, normal, regular people, and then they become Christians, and it feels like the trajectory of their life just changed a little bit. That is not true. Redemption utterly changes the trajectory of your life. Because whether you looked it, whether you seemed it, whether you even knew it, BC you, before Christ you, was directly on a path to the pit of hell. And when you were redeemed, the trajectory of your life absolutely changed in the other direction. We see that really, really visibly here in the life of Saul. Totally new guy. Notice, among other things, that he's been driven to pray, right? Did you catch that the first time around? Go back up to the beginning of the text. There's this guy named Ananias, and the Lord said to him, Ananias, he said, here I am. And then in verse 11, the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight at the house of Judas. Look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. Did you catch that the first time around? Here's Saul. He's been blinded. He is utterly, desperately confused, no doubt thoroughly, deeply convicted of his sin. And his response is to pray. That's very different than the Saul we saw before. Saul, where was your time in prayer when you were standing there holding people's cloaks while they were stoning Stephen? Wasn't his inclination. His sinful inclination is never to seek the face of God. Now that he has been redeemed, he's a totally new person. He receives this very specific vision from God. Dear all of the Faith Healy people out there, they're like, I feel somewhere in this room there might be a person who might have it. The visions of Scripture are specific, right? He says, hey, go to this street. It's called Straight. And you're going to go to this guy's house. His name is Judas. And you're going to find a dude there from a city of Tarsus, and his name is Saul. And when you find him, he's going to be praying. That's what God does in this vision. So God gives Saul a vision. Hey, I'm going to send you a guy named Ananias. And then he gives Ananias a vision and says, hey, I just gave Saul a vision of you, so I need you to get up and go. You need to do this. And then maybe what is most beautiful and metaphorical here, and I hope you caught it, I mean, you've read it on the screen by now, Saul, who was spiritually blind, like the old Saul, the BC, the before Christ Saul, he is spiritually blind. And that's gone now, and it's been temporarily replaced with physical blindness. So he had this deep, deep, ugly spiritual blindness in his life. And now he's got this physical blindness that is about to be removed, symbolically representing that he is a new being. He can see with new eyes. He's literally looking at the world in an entirely different way. And as the text continues, back down there around verse 17, Ananias shows up and says, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared has sent me to regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. So he is physically healed, symbolic of this spiritual healing that's going on. And now he's filled with this same Spirit that, as we've seen, the whole point of the book of Acts is that the work of Jesus is continuing. Jesus is in here, but it's continuing through his people as empowered by his Spirit. Saul is now going to be one of those people. So he's receiving this and filled by this Holy Spirit. And then there's something like scales that falls from his eyes, and suddenly he can see. What would you do? Right, if you'd been blind for 3 days and desperately confused and praying, and all of a sudden you could see, what would your natural response be? Well, I can tell you what our natural response would be, but his is an unnatural response. His is a supernatural response, because he's been bought out of the slave market of sin. And so his response, as prompted by the Spirit, is to get up and get baptized. The guy is obediently baptized, totally new creature, thoroughly new. There's nothing about him that even looks familiar to us at this point. He rose and was baptized. And taking food, he was strengthened. So it may be that he had been fasting for these 3 days as well. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues. Okay, this is the same guy that was dragging people to prison for proclaiming the name of Jesus. It would be amazing if he simply would have stopped dragging Christians away, right? The Jewish people have an expression. The Hebrew word is dayenu. It would have been enough. It would have been enough, Lord, if Saul just would have stopped persecuting the believers. But no, the God of much more. You notice how many times that shows up in Scripture? How much more then? The God of how much more then says, no, not only is he going to stop persecuting Christians, he's actually going to begin preaching Christ there in the synagogues. And he's going to be really good at it because he's empowered by my Spirit and he's been anointed and appointed to be, as we just read, a chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. This Saul, this totally new creature, this totally new being. People don't change, they say. You're right, but God changes people. People don't change themselves. We kind of are what we are, but God changes people. Which means, among other things, I don't ever want to hear you say, preacher, it's just the way I am. Hang on. Okay, there are things about us that are just okay. That's fine. There are differences about us, right? I can't do anything to change the fact that I'm 6'3", and you can't do anything to change the fact that you're whatever height you are. I can't do anything to change the fact that I have blue eyes or that you have brown eyes or green eyes or whatever. Fine. So if we're talking about those kinds of trivial things, sure, this is just the way God made me. But I don't want to hear, and the Scriptures have got no time for, look, man, I'm just stubborn. It's just how I am. But you're a new creation. I'm a proud man, preacher. You know that. But you're a new creation. Are you a new creation? I want you to ponder some things with me. Think about how new these guys are. I want you to think about BC and AD. Y'all know that, right, from history long ago? Many of you have noted, you've asked me, what's up with this CE thing? If you have no idea what I'm talking about, don't worry about it. If you do know what I'm talking about, it's dumb. But we've got these in the history books. We've got AD and BC, right? So you were probably taught as a little kid, BC is before Christ, and that's correct. You were also probably taught at some point that AD means after death, which actually isn't technically correct. It's Latin, it's Anno Domini, and it means in the year of our Lord. So there's BC, there's before Christ, and then there's AD, in the year of our Lord. Right, when it all began, when all of human history turned. It is the hinge pin on which all of human history turns, this switching from BC to AD. But I want you to personalize that a little bit this morning. There was a BC you. There was a BC me. There was a BC Ananias. There's definitely a BC Saul, right? This guy before Christ, back when he was in his own sin, back when he was on that downhill trajectory that Matthew Henry talks about, sin, the path of sin, the way of sin is downhill. Do you think that apart from Christ, a guy like Ananias would have ever sought out a scary, persecuting, murdering thug like Saul? Yeah, no. But see, because of the power of Christ within him, he's a new creature. And as we've seen, Saul is like literally exactly the opposite of what he's doing, of what he used to do. So both of these men are now new creatures, but neither one of them is just kind of staying in that spot. We've also seen in this text both of them beginning to grow. So Ananias, who is, when we introduce to him, he's already AD, right? He's already a believer. But now he's beginning to grow because God comes to him and says, hey, I need you to do this thing. And Ananias is like, ooh, wait, hang on, I got some questions. And God answers those questions and Ananias steps out in faith. He's growing. He's heading in a positive trajectory, no longer downhill. The path of sin is downhill. He's now being made more and more, conformed more and more into the image of Christ. You theologians in the house, this is sanctification that's happening here, part of that work that's happening in Ananias' life. And of course, we're seeing exactly the same thing happen to Saul. Saul is a brand new creation, but he doesn't just put it in park and sit there at brand new creation stage. He, as we just saw, for some days was with the disciples and immediately proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues. He's growing. His trajectory was downhill, the path of sin. His trajectory was directly toward condemnation and the wrath of God. His trajectory has now flipped, and he's being used mightily for the kingdom, and he is growing more and more like Christ. Now for the hard part. I gotta ask, guys, is that you? Are you a new creation? Some of you I know well enough to absolutely know the answer to that question, and you have demonstrated by the fruit of your lives, the consistent character of your interactions. Some of you, absolutely, I know the answer to that question. Okay, now let's be clear, it's not my job to answer that question. Okay, well, you're the preacher, you get to decide. No. Okay, if I ever say that, I'm a cultist, like, get rid of me. Okay? But I want you to wrestle with this question this morning. Are you a new creation? And you say, well, I mean, I think so. Or some of you almost definitely right now are going, well, yeah, I mean, there was that one time where I asked Jesus into my heart. What does that even mean? Are you a new creation? Well, come on, preacher. If it's not that, then what is it? Well, let's look at the text. Let me give you some. Consider some of the things that we have seen this morning. I want to ask you some hard questions. Not pointing fingers. I'm not here to condemn. I want to make you think. I want to challenge you with these words of Scripture. Consider this. Is that you? Does difficulty drive you to pray? Or does difficulty and pressure, or to put it a little differently, what happens when life squeezes you? When life squeezes you, what comes out of you? What came out of Saul here, BC Saul, was venom and poison and ugly. But now as a redeemed person, what's coming out of him is he's being driven to his knees to pray. You tell me, preacher, I'm a tube of toothpaste, but when we squeeze you, it's not toothpaste that comes out. I don't know that you are what you say you are. What happens when pressure is put upon you? Now, you got to understand that the Bible speaks consistently of the big picture of your life. So this is not me saying, if even one time in your life you react badly to... No. The Bible wants to know about the character of your life. The Scriptures teach us to examine a tree by all of its fruit. Okay, so I don't get to go around to your big lovely apple tree and find that one apple up here that's got a worm in it and go, see, you're not an apple tree. Like, I don't get to do that. Nobody gets to do that. This is about the whole, the totality of your life. Does, in general, is your default that difficulty drives you to pray? Well, preacher, I'm not sure that I could say that. Does your faith compel you to do hard things? Boy, Ananias did a hard thing, a scary thing. Ananias did a scarier thing than probably most of any of us has ever done. So did Saul. Saul, who preached against, is now preaching for. Does your faith compel you to do hard things? Or, the metaphor I used earlier, are you just kind of stuck in park? Just kind of, just leave me alone, preacher. Just doing my little thing here. Does your faith compel you to do hard things? Not always, not every single day. But in general, does your faith compel you to do hard things? Like be more gracious. Be more patient. Like learn to pray more. Like seek the pages of Scripture more. Like, choose carefully with whom you spend your time. Choose your friends carefully. Those are hard things to do. Have you ever found yourself, because of your faith, saying, you know what, I really think I need to begin distancing myself from this one friend. It's just, not like burning bridges, but just like, I think I need to begin distancing myself from this person or this group of people or whatever for the sake of the name. Does your faith do that? It did these men. Do you suffer for his name? I've quoted it before, but the Scriptures are really clear that everybody that seeks to live a godly life will suffer at some point. Again, not every day. This is the overall character of your life. Is that the general trajectory of your life? Are you willing to, and have you put that willingness into action and suffered for his name. Is that what happens? Right? Or when you experience some suffering, is your natural reaction to get all whiny and mopey and complainy about it? Or does it drive you to your knees? Does it drive you to the pages of Scripture? Does it drive you to seek fellowship of godly people who can encourage you and help you through those difficulties? What does suffering do to you? As I said before, and Cindy's doing a really good job of making sure that every week we've got some Scripture that we're being preached to, really, just by delivering it, just by reading it, having to do with suffering, and suffering well. These men did. Very specific question. Have you been baptized? Let me be clear. I feel like I have to be clear about this. The Bible's really clear about this. Baptism does not save you. But it is a question of obedience. So if you're sitting out there today and you're saying, I haven't been baptized, and you don't have if the reason why is because you're seven, okay, we can talk about that. But if the reason why you haven't been baptized is, anything else, I don't know. Have you obediently chosen to be baptized? I think it's really compelling that we saw last chapter this Ethiopian eunuch, who may or may not have been either of those things, immediately wants to get baptized. And now here we've got Saul regains his sight and arose and was baptized right out of the gates. Well, if it doesn't save me, preacher, what's it? Because it's commanded. And there's all kinds of other reasons. We get into all the metaphors and all the symbol and the power and the, but the bottom line is because you're told to. Why don't you steal? God says don't steal. Okay, then why aren't you baptized? God says get baptized. Okay, have you obediently chosen baptism? And then maybe the hardest one out of all of them. When you have questions, do you actually go to the source? Do you? We pray. We talked about that. That's what Ananias is doing. He's having this conversation with God and seek the Scriptures. Is that your go-to? When you're trying to figure out this whole life thing, when you're trying to figure out maybe something super specific, should I take this new job or not? Maybe it's something really generic, like who do I want to be in life? What kind of person do I want to be in life? Maybe you're on one of those little quests. I always feel bad for people who tell me, I'm just really trying right now to figure out what God's will for my life is. It's like, I can tell you what God's will for your life is, and I hope that doesn't sound arrogant, but I can tell you from the authority of Scripture what God's will for your life is. It's that you do justly and that you love mercy. It's that you love your neighbor as yourself. It's that you love the Lord your God with all of your heart and mind and soul and strength. Like, these are the things the Scripture is full of. What is God's will for your life? And you say, well, that's not what I meant. I'm trying to figure out if he wants me to be a carpenter or a teacher. Seek wisdom. Make wise choices. Make choices that honor God. Do you dive into the Scriptures for the answers to life's hard questions? Or are you just shooting from the hip, going with your gut, following your nose, your heart, whatever it might be? Gets you into all kinds of trouble. Following your nose gets you into all kinds of trouble. You run into all kinds of objects. It's just not good. And with all due, actually, I was going to say with all due respect, I don't feel like I have to respect Walt Disney. The fundamental message of following your heart, per Walt Disney, is a wrong. Don't do that. The heart is desperately wicked, guys. Left to ourselves, the trajectory of sin is downhill. But Christ. But Christ. Okay? Again, my goal this morning is not to guilt any of you, and we're not going to have some kind of an altar call right now or anything like that. Nope. This is not me trying to emotionally manipulate you. If I ever do that, fire me. Okay? This is me saying to you from the authority of Scripture, here's two examples of what a new creation looks like. Do you? Do I? Those are questions worth pondering. Even if you're absolutely positive that the answer is yes, these are questions worth pondering. Lord, have I kind of hit a spiritual plateau and I just dropped it into neutral? And I'm just kind of treading water right now? Lord, forgive me, God. I don't want to do that. I want to be growing and maturing and becoming more like Christ. I want the trajectory of my life to be becoming more like Christ. If that's what your heart's desire is, here's some things to consider. Okay? This is really bugging you right now. What I want you to do is go home today and read 1 John. 1 John has got all kinds of great little litmus tests, little checkups for yourself. 1 John tells us all kinds of things. Here are the marks of people who actually love God. And if you don't read yourself in those pages, my advice to you is the Bible's. Repent. We have an example here of two men, very different. One super famous, and one just some dude. Both of them are brand new creations. Both of them have been made new. Both of them are something that they weren't before, and it's evident in their life. And if that isn't evident in your life, I really want you to begin thinking and praying and talking, seeking wise counsel, and I really want you to repent because I want you to be a part of the family of God. A new creation, a remarkable thing. Nothing I did, nothing you did, a new creation. So we've made him new. We've seen in our text now that Saul is a brand new dude. He's literally a completely new person. Now what? Well, next week, apart from the very famous little bit there of lowering him down, what we're going to see is, well, I guess what you might call Saul's seminary training. We're going to see Saul get some training here next week to go off and do this thing that he's been called to do. He's been called to preach to the Gentiles and to kings and to the children of Israel. He's anointed and appointed for that task, and God next week in our text is going to give us a little window, just a very little window, into how that training and preparation looked. We're going to see how that might apply to our own lives as well. Would you pray with me? God, thank you that we are, in fact, new creations. Thank you that as we read today many times, many different passages of Scripture, that it is a passive work. It's nothing I did, nothing I could do. And yet in your great grace, just like you pulled Saul out of the hot mess of the slave market of sin, you did that for so many. I'm confident, Lord, based on the fruit of their lives, you've done that for so many people in this room right now. God, I pray that you would make us good witnesses of that truth. That as we talk with friends and neighbors and family members and coworkers and peers of all sorts, that we'd be good ambassadors, as Mike read this morning, that we would be ready to give a reason for the hope that lies within us. And it's not us. This is not anything that we have done. God, I pray that as we have examined the life of these two men a little bit this morning, that it would do to us what it did to them, that it would drive us to pray, that God, it would drive us to consider first and foremost your glory and your greatness, that it would compel us to dig deeper into the Scriptures. In short, God, I pray that you would make us more like Christ. I pray that you would fashion us and form us and shape us more into the image of your beloved Son. For your sake, for your name's sake, for the sake of your glory and your greatness. Thank you, God, as well for the many, many blessings that you have given and will continue to give to us. But let those never, ever be the reason why we pursue you. God, I pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.